William Arthur Ward. He's a writer. He wrote these words. He said, "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you." Now, if that last line is true, no one should be more unforgettable than our Lord, because his repeated refrain of encouragement was, "Be of good cheer." And today, we don't normally say that, do we? But we might say, "Cheer up." I want to share four areas where Jesus gives us reasons to be cheered. First of all, I want you to notice the good cheer of his pardon. And the text is here in Matthew chapter 9. "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven.'" This is the cheer, the good cheer of his pardon. Your sins are forgiven. No matter what difficulties or problems or pain that we may be experiencing, this truth remains the same. And that is, there is no greater joy than knowing your sins are forgiven. Here's what Scripture says. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and to whose spirit there is no deceit." Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And Isaiah 1:18, the prophet said, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And here's a passage everybody knows, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And he follows up in chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." You have a defense attorney pleading your case. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's not accidental. It is a reminder that the basis of our justification is not that we are innocent, but rather we are declared righteous by Jesus Christ, who is righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He goes on to say, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. How far, what happens to our sins? He says, they are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and they are to be remembered no more. Hallelujah. Never, ever remembered again. It is interesting to me that in the context of Matthew 9 and 2, the good cheer of pardon is given to a paralytic who no doubt thinks his problem is his physical affliction. Now, keep in mind, when you're talking about a paralytic, you are talking about a real significant affliction. And will you keep in mind the fact that this affliction is daily? It isn't like he's going to wake up tomorrow and the problem is gone. Or if he can tough it out for a few more days or a couple of weeks, that after Christmas, maybe after the New Year, listen, there isn't a moment of his life when he is not a cripple. And the problems that go with that, the complications that go with it, are constant. They're never ending. He lives with it every day. And the most simple task, the most ordinary routine thing that you and I would take for granted, he has to have help with. It becomes seriously complicated is his life. But isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say, "Be of good cheer, I'm going to heal you." Paralysis is a significant problem. I'm not minimizing that. But his real problem is not his sickness, but his sin. The man needed healing, to be sure, but he needed forgiveness more. And the truth is that Jesus took care of both of them, but both in the proper order. You remember the promiscuous woman of Samaria who met Jesus at Jacob's well? The woman who came at noonday to avoid the social stigma, the cold stares, and the merciless whispers of her condemners? She thought she needed water, but what she really needed was living water. Now, to be sure, water is a valid need. It's legitimate. And she needed it as we do in order to live. And that, too, is a daily need. But her greatest need was not water, but was forgiveness. And as you think about this point, you have to recognize that, yes, we often deal with situations every day that are crippling, that may bring dysfunction, lingering hardship, and persistent problems. There are places of dryness and soul thirst that seek refreshment. And both are legitimate needs. They are significant needs. But may it never be forgotten that our first and foremost, most basic, primary need is forgiveness. Jesus is our healer. He is a fountain of living water. But above all, He is our Savior. The one who says, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven." The second point is the good cheer of His presence. And you find this over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea," Scripture says. "It was tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night," the Hebrews divided the night, the day, into watches, and the fourth watch was the 3 o'clock to 6 a.m. It was the last watch of the night. Some called it the darkest, because the old saying is the darkest hour is just before the dawn. It was in the final moments. It was in the fourth watch of the night, at the very last moment. You've heard me say it before. The hardest part of faith is always the last half hour. And He comes to them in the fourth watch of the night. He went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up. I'm here. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, I want you to notice three things about this storm. First of all, He said they were caught in the middle of the sea. I want you to kind of get a mental picture of that if you can. And I want you to picture yourself in a boat in the middle of the sea. Now, what does that mean? First of all, most obviously, it means that land is nowhere in sight. And the truth is, you don't know where land is. Now, if you're in a lake, and it's not a big lake, you could move in any direction, and sooner or later you would hit land. But how many of you have ever gone deep sea fishing? My father used to call it deep sick fishing. And when you first leave the boat, leave the dock for about an hour or so as you're riding, because it's a long ride before you get to the fishing grounds, you can still see the land. But eventually, that boat continues an hour or so later, and you start fishing, you're out so far you can't see the land. And the boat gets, it turns around and it moves, and after a while, if you had to point which direction was home, you couldn't find it if your life depended on it. The captain up there has a navigational system. He has a compass, and today they have GPS. Guess what the navigational system and the GPS system was for the disciples in that boat? The only guidance they had were the stars. They can't see the stars. They can't see the moon. They can't see the stars because there's a storm. Clouds are everywhere. All of their guidance systems are down. So they're completely lost. Land is nowhere in sight. No place of safety is near at hand. Rescue is out of reach. They are completely lost, totally disoriented. So what is the prevailing emotion? Hopelessness. And they are certainly fearful. Then the next thing it says about the storm is that they are tossed by the waves. Have you ever been out in rough water? Ever been out? We went out one time deep sea fishing. And the captain of the ship was actually a guy that I went to high school with. Hadn't seen him in years. And I talked with him for a while, and he told me, "This is as rough as we ever go out. Any rougher than this, we would have canceled the ship." And on that day, because it was so rough, we didn't get out of the sight of land. We stayed pretty close to shore. I'm telling you, that boat up those big swells and down, and there came a point where nobody was interested in fishing. Everybody just wanted to get off of that boat. Tossed to and fro and up and down. And you understand, they have probably a commercial fishing vessel, but probably not as big as the kind I was used to on that day. These are smaller boats. They are basically at the mercy of the sea. Have you ever felt that way? Just kind of tossed, pulled here and there, and being knocked around by the waves at the mercy of your circumstances? And there is nothing stable here. They have no footing. There's no place. One moment they could be drugged this way. Easy to lose their balance, to be even swept overboard. And as you very well know, if you're in that condition long enough, there's a good chance you'll get seasick. And even experienced sailors sometimes get seasick. So the prevailing emotion here is one of helplessness and vulnerability. They're at the mercy of their circumstances. And then the third thing, it says that the wind was contrary. Life is blowing against them. It's taking them off course. It's moving them in a direction they hadn't intended to take. Blowing them in the wrong direction. They cannot reach a desired destination. And by this time, don't you know, trying to fight the ship and the rowing, they are now physically drained. So the prevailing emotion here is kind of an exhausted despair. That's what they're dealing with. Does that maybe describe situations or circumstances that you may be facing or dealing with? A kind of a hopelessness and a fear. No rescue in sight, no safe place in sight, no land, no end in sight. A kind of helplessness as you just seem to be blown wherever the wind and the waves would take you, and now you're just absolutely worn out and drained and tired. And compounding this problem, their problem, is the fact that these disciples yet hadn't learned how to recognize Jesus in a storm. When he came to them, at first they thought he was a ghost. They mistook him. They couldn't identify him. Now listen, they had no trouble recognizing Jesus when he was healing the sick. They had no trouble recognizing Jesus when he was feeding 5,000. When he was preaching to the multitudes, when he was teaching in the synagogues, they had no trouble recognizing him at all. But the question was, could they find him? Could they recognize him in a storm? And it's relatively easy to recognize Jesus when the sun is shining and the blessings are flowing. The question is, can you see him in your storm? And if not, I'll guarantee you, you will see ghosts of anxiety and worry and depression and despair. And in the midst of all of this, the panic, the fear, the helplessness, the vulnerability, the exhaustion, the despair, the confusion, Jesus walks into the middle of this storm and says, "Cheer up, I'm here." Now, I know the King James, the Bible text, the Greek text, "be of good cheer," literally, "be of good cheer, for I am." That part that says "it is I," literally in the Greek text, is "ego a me." I myself, I am. Cheer up, I am. The third reason is the good cheer of his peace. And this is found over in John chapter 16. When he said to the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." That's John 16, verse 33. Now, look at the first of that verse. And it ought to prompt a question from you. He starts with, "These things I've spoken to you." What question should you be asking right now? What things? Right? These things, what things? Well, you don't have to guess. You look in context. If you read the Bible in paragraphs instead of sentences, it'll teach you. It'll tell you. Let the text inform you. So it would take too long to go through chapter 16, but if you go back, I'll give you a thumbnail sketch and see what's happening here. What has he spoken to them? If you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, you'll see that he warns them about coming opposition. that they're going to be persecuted, that they're going to face adversity. He then tells them that he is going away. And in two contexts. First, he's going to talk about the fact that he's going to go away for a little while, that they're not going to see him while he's in the grave. But beyond that, he's looking beyond that at the ascension. I'm going away. But he says to them, the Comforter is coming. I am going away, but the Comforter, I won't leave you as orphans, but I will send the Comforter to you. Comforter to you. You realize what he's saying here? He's telling them, he's announcing to them that a new order is on its way. You are about to experience transition. What he's saying is life as you have known it is about to change. Do you get that? A new order. Life as you've known it is about to change. Then he talks to them about the crucifixion and how that will make them sorrowful. But the crucifixion just didn't mean sorrow. It also meant confusion and disorientation to them because it doesn't fit their, oh my goodness, it doesn't fit their theology. Because that's their whole problem. They're struggling. That's why when Jesus, in Matthew 16, Jesus begins to tell them about how to go to Jerusalem and suffer, Peter kind of rebukes him and says, Lord, this will never happen to you. And it's his faulty Jewish theology of Messiah that in their mindset, the idea of a suffering Messiah was completely absurd. The very idea, and that's why you'll find throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts, when they went in the synagogue, the scripture says that the apostles preached that Christ must suffer. That was their message because the Jews didn't believe he would suffer. And especially on a cross, because the Old Testament law said, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. And in their minds, that would absolutely disqualify him from being the Savior. What's the problem? They have a faulty theology. In fact, he was made a curse on the tree. He was a curse. It was the curse of our sin. He bore our curse in his own body upon the cross. But now they are looking at circumstances that confound their theology. Let me tell you, theology is a wonderful thing until it collides with reality. And sometimes in the collision, we end up confused and trying to reshape. There's a painful reshaping of our thinking and understanding and grasping. And those actually become those teachable moments in which God is able to change us. But then he goes on to talk about resurrection. And that's more than a word of comfort. It will comfort them. He says to them, the world will rejoice, but you will be sorrowful. But you will see me again, and I will see you again. And you will rejoice, and no man will take your joy from you. But the confusion of the cross will be clarified in the light of the resurrection. Not only is he talking about a new order, he's now talking about a new perspective. Confusing events are going to come to light, will take on a different meaning. And then he talks to them about assurance. He first of all assures them that they are loved by their Father, as he talks about how the Father has loved them. And he also talks to them about their access to the Father in prayer. He said, hither before you haven't asked anything, but ask now and you'll receive. And you can ask directly of the Father in my name. You have a Father who loves you and you can talk to him. And then he has this statement. And boy, I pondered here. He says in that text, there's a line in there where he says to them, after explaining all this, he says, there are other things that you cannot bear right now. There's more coming. You can't handle it right now. You can't deal with that right now. There are other things that you cannot bear right now. And let me tell you, I want to show you about five things that teach you. The Bible is such an amazing book. When you look at that, if you don't read so fast, if you'll stop and reflect and think about it for a while, right there in that little text, that little phrase, that concept, in the context of what I've just given you, you find five things about God. First of all, is the knowledge of God. He said, there are things that are coming. It's obvious. He knows about what you're going to face tomorrow. There are things on the way. There are other things that are on the agenda, that are on the timeline of your life. We can't talk about it right now, but I already know about it. That's what happened when Satan asked permission to sift Peter like wheat. And Jesus surprises him and shocks him when he says to him, "Oh, by the way, Simon, the devil has asked to have you. He's asked permission to sift you like wheat." That came as complete surprise to Peter. It didn't surprise Jesus at all. He had already seen that there was a maneuver in hell, that there was a strategy, a conspiracy being put against Simon Peter. He saw what was coming in advance, and he said, "I've already prayed for you. I already know what you're facing tomorrow, and I didn't wait till tomorrow. I have already been interceding for you, praying for you in advance." Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? His knowledge and His wisdom is absolutely perfect. The second thing it teaches us is about the wisdom of God. And that is, there is wisdom in that He shields us from things that would overwhelm us if we knew right now. That's why He said, "Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof." Live one day at a time. Tomorrow's troubles, they'll be there tomorrow. Wait on. Don't borrow from tomorrow's troubles. And why the Scripture says that God is faithful, who will never allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear, but will always make a way of escape. Right here is the wisdom of God and the fatherly, the shepherding of God over our lives. He's not going to let us get hit with more than we can handle at the moment. And that's a good thing. You ought to cheer up just at that. Then the third thing in this passage is the activity of God by the Holy Spirit. He says there are other things that you cannot bear right now. Now, what does that imply? It implies they're going to come to a place where they will be able to deal with it. You can't bear it right now. I'll wait until you can, which means you can. What does that mean? It means that God is at work. It is the activity of the Holy Spirit that the Father is sending to us in that day, as He said, and He will empower you to a new place of strength. And in the context, the totality of the context, it also says something about the faithfulness of God when Jesus said to them, "You are loved." You're in a mess right now. You may be a mess right now, but your moods cannot conquer His grace. He is absolutely committed to you. And it says something about intimacy with God because He says, you have a Father that you can pray to. You have a Father who is accessible, that you can come close to. And then He sums it all up by saying something. Here's something we all know. In this world, you will have tribulation. He concludes by saying something that we must never forget. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. Then the fourth thing is the good cheer of His plan. I love this. It's in Acts chapter 23. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said," the him there is Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, what's going on here? This is in Acts chapter 23. And if you go to 23 and read the context, go back to the beginning, you'll see that Paul is kind of on trial. It's a religious tribunal. He's being examined by the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious brain trust of Israel. And as this whole conversation began, Paul makes a mistake. He makes a mistake. And when he discovers the mistake, he apologizes. But he makes a mistake. And how it happens is, he begins his defense by saying, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And Ananias, who was the high priest, when he heard it, was so indignant at that statement that he gave orders for those who were standing by to smite Paul, which means they slapped him. And when they slapped him, it made him mad. And he called Ananias a name. Called him a whitewashed wall. "You whitewashed wall, God will strike you." He's human. And then he is reprimanded. "Do you speak this way to the high priest?" And then he apologizes. He said, "I didn't realize that this was the high priest. And it's written in Scripture, you're not to speak evil of your leader. And he apologized. So he begins on the wrong foot here. He has made a mistake. Then what happens is dissension. Because Paul is a crafty dude. He's a smart guy. And he knows that there are Sadducees and Pharisees in this audience that's examining him. He also knows that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees do. So, he says, I am being accused today and I am here on defense of my belief in the resurrection from the dead. And what happened is it split the tribunal into two dissenting factions and they begin to go at each other. And what happened, and now the Pharisees are ready to defend Paul and the Sadducees are ready to hang him. And what happens is there is now all of this confusion. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were sad, you see. Normally, two different factions that normally got along, but now there's a disruption in their community, and there's dissension, and there is infighting. And then the final thing you find is threats and danger. I mean, this thing gets so out of hand. It's like maybe some of those videos you see on TV. Ever see them? Disorder in the court, and they go to some parliament overseas where politicians get mad and they start fighting, and they have brawls in the houses of parliament. Or where, have you ever seen that? Anybody besides me? They go crazy. That's when it's getting out of hand. And at that point, soldiers, the captain of the guard sends soldiers down to rescue Paul out of that crowd, lest they hurt him and tear him from limb to limb. And they take him and they put him in the witness protection program, basically. The threat is real. They take him to the barracks and they guard him there. And then they discover through a lad who comes and tells them that there are about 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath to kill him and that they're conspiring and lying in wait. Hey, this is a pretty serious situation here. He's not off on a good foot. And this thing has gone wrong from the get-go. You ever had a situation like that? We're dealing with circumstance, and it seemed like from the very beginning, everything just fouled up. It started on the wrong foot and got worse from there. Like the old guy, you know, that old saying about, hey, cheer up, things could get worse. And he said, and I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. That's not what we're talking about today. I mean, he started off on the wrong foot, and he just kept going down that path. It went from bad to worse to worse to worse. He makes a serious mistake and is offensive and is out of line. And then what happens is dissension and unrest, followed by threats, a lack of control, and things aren't looking good at all. In fact, it things like he's just losing it. And in the midst of this mess, the Lord comes to Paul and says, hey, Paul, cheer up. I've got a plan. Cheer up, I've got a plan for your life. As you've borne witness of me in Jerusalem, hey, you're going to Rome as well. Now think about that. Let me paraphrase. Paul, I know you messed up. I know you stuck your foot in your mouth. And you behaved in a way that was reprehensible and regrettable. Who listening to this hasn't done that at some point in your life? We all have. And I know now you're under arrest. You're under house arrest. There are those in Jerusalem who would like to kill you. In fact, they have sworn to kill you. They're enemies that are plotting and conspiring against you. Court is in recess, and you're nervous about the verdict. It will take divine intervention to get you out of this. And it seems like everything has gone haywire, and surely your whole ministry has now been hijacked. Cheer up, Paul. I have a plan for you, listen, that exceeds your present circumstances. As difficult as they are, your problem, Paul, listen, is not greater than my purpose. Did you hear that? Your problem is not greater than my purpose. Paul, your future will not perish in these barracks. Your destiny is not lost. Your failure is not final. This confusion is not conclusive. Your predicament is not permanent. Your calling is not canceled. Your blunder is not binding. Paul, the promise and purpose you have in me will outlast this moment. Be of good cheer. I have a plan. And if your mind works like mine, God help you. But you're thinking of a passage from the Old Testament that everybody here knows and probably can quote. And it was given to a people who were 70 years on a 70-year sentence of judgment and captivity in Babylon, far from their homeland, and everything they know of life has been uprooted, taken from them, and destroyed. And they appear to be, indeed, as I talked earlier about being hopeless and helpless, and in the midst of all of that, God gives them the promise, I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. So what you have in this message, cheer up. You have his good cheer of pardon. Good cheer, son. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven of you. You have the good cheer of pardon. You have the good cheer of his presence. In the middle of the storm, he says, be of good cheer. It is I. Cheer up. I'm here. And then you have the good cheer of his peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. But cheer up. I've overcome the world. And now, the good cheer of his plan. I know it looks like that circumstances and problems have completely railroaded your life and thwarted my purpose for you. But cheer up. I have a plan that will outlast your present circumstances. One final thought before we pray. It is striking to me, if we go back to this verse, where he says, cheer up, be of good cheer. Notice, it's an amazing, I'm telling you, the Bible is such an amazing book. And so much meaning can be found in what seems to be the least conspicuous little phrase. The problem is we read so fast and we don't stop to think or meditate that we read right past it and don't see it. But do you see it in the first line? When did this promise, this good cheer, when did it come? But the following night, they take him from the tribunal, hide him in the barracks. When does he get an answer? When does he get some reassurance? The following night. Are you understanding the meaning? I'm trying to get you to grasp and understand. When we're in trouble, when we're in the barracks like that, when do we want God to show up? 10 minutes ago, right? Right now. Listen to me. You may be in a hurry, but God is not. And he will take his time. And if you think about it, that should give you peace. The fact that he's not panicked over your situation. He's not running around, we got to do something right now. It's like, everything's all right. We're going to give you a night's rest. Was he watched? Was he cared for? Was he protected that night? He was. Even though this came the next day, God was already there and protecting him all along, all the time. And if you stop and think about that, I want you to think about the answer didn't come immediately. Here's what's happening while you're waiting. God is doing something even more remarkable than providing an answer. He is at work in what you think is the downtime. He is at work conforming you to the image of Christ. He's teaching you, trying to teach you lessons about patience and quiet confidence and unquestioning trust and helpless dependence. And in the dark and the delay is where you're learning to be still and to know that he is God. And that takes me to the final scripture this morning from Habakkuk. It is his promise. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, do what? Wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. There is an appointed time. In the meantime, God is shaping and fashioning us to be like Him. The good cheer of pardon. The good cheer of presence. The good cheer of peace. The good cheer of plan. No matter what all is going on around you, and maybe somewhere you found yourself describing the context of Paul's life and the context of the disciples' life, may have sounded very much like the context of your life. And there's his word of cheer, of good cheer. Cheer up, for I'm here. Cheer up, your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Cheer up, I've overcome the world. Cheer up, I have a plan that will not be lost in the confusion of your current situation or your predicament.